All right, Hebrews is our starting place, and would just be in Hebrews tonight, studying this great book that God has given to us. And this evening, we're going to start chapter number 7, that we finished going verse by verse through the chapter, because just a topical study this evening. The common idea, in most of the books I've read or sermons I've heard, the common idea is that Hebrews was written to saved Israelites to instruct them as to how to continue or to go back to the law and keep it better because now they have Jesus to help them keep the law. And quite honestly, if you read the book of Hebrews, you won't find that idea set forth anywhere in the book. In fact, the law, the law, as designated, the law, that phrase doesn't appear until you get to chapter 7. So there's 6 chapters about the superiority of Jesus Christ, and only when we get to chapter 7 do we turn back and look at the law from the perspective of a saved Christian. And it's probably no surprise to you that from chapter 7 through chapter number 10, there are 12 references to the law in the book of Hebrews. It seems a fitting number, 12 tribes of Israel and all that number 12 signifies. So what we're going to do this evening, we're going to take a look at these 12 things that Hebrews says about the law, so that you will have reinforced for you 2 things. One, what is the relationship of a saved Jew, or really anyone who's saved, to the Old Testament law? And secondly, you will have a proper understanding of the place the law plays in the life of a born-again citizen of the Hebrew nation. Are they under the law? Are they not? Do they go back under the law? Do they not? So let's pray, ask God to help us. Father, please guide us, direct us as we study your word together tonight. And pray, Lord, you said all scripture is profitable. And we pray that we would find the profit in the study of your word this evening. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and amen. So Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 5 says, "Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises." The first reference to the law in the book of Hebrews comes out of that historical event that we studied several weeks ago, where Abraham, returning from victory in battle, meets Melchizedek and gives him an offering of a tenth part of all that he had as an act of worship and thanksgiving to God for delivering him in battle. And then that offering was compared to the offerings that would follow, and that is the mandatory required 10% offerings that God demanded of the Jews under the law. If you grew up in a fundamental church or a Baptist church, you probably learned 2 verses in your life, John 3:16 and Malachi 3:10. And John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And Malachi 3:10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse." Now, the trouble with the "bring all the tithes into the storehouse" verse is that if you read the entire passage, if you didn't bring the tithes into the storehouse, God would curse you. And you run into some real awkward situations when preachers start threatening church members with curses if they don't bring in 10% of their income. And the most awkward part of it is, as 2 years or 5 years or 10 years runs its course, you realize that people who don't bring their tithe into the storehouse aren't cursed at all. In fact, they just go right on with their life like nothing ever happened. Now that's, and so what we have is we have Abraham giving to Melchizedek voluntarily because he was thankful, and you have people under the law having to give to God whether they're thankful or not. And Abraham gave to Melchizedek because of how he had been blessed by God. The Levites took tithes of the Israelites because they would be cursed if they didn't bring them. Two entirely different situations. Now, we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we don't give by commandment, and we don't give out of fear. We give voluntarily, and we give out of gratitude and thanksgiving, two entirely different matters. And so the first reference to the law in the book of Hebrews is the way that we approach God and worship God and give to God now is so much better than the way they approached God and worship God and gave to God under the law, that why would we ever consider going back to that? And of course, when you talk about bringing all the tithes into the storehouse, you got to go back in Leviticus and realize that they weren't bringing money; they were bringing livestock and crops. And you think it's crowded in here now? It'd be really tough. This whole place is full of freezers and grain bins. I won't get too far off track here, but most of you couldn't bring a biblical Old Testament tithe because you don't grow anything. And what would we do with it? Oh, we need to put up a building. Okay, well, I'll bring in a side of beef, and I'll bring in 2 pounds of wheat. And who are you going to hire with that? So anyway, that's the first reference to the law in the book of Hebrews. Now, look down, keep going, verse number 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less the blessed the better. And here men die that receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it witnesseth that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. I hope that's all clearer to you now that we've studied it. If not, I'll try to do better next time. Verse 11, if therefore perfection, now watch this, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So the second reference to the law in the book of Hebrews, found in verse number 11, is the priesthood which gave the law to the people. That priesthood and that law, or that law with that priesthood, could not bring people to perfection. Now, if God's purpose in saving us is to bring us on to perfection, and we know that's what the Bible teaches, then it's obvious that going back under the law or turning to the law would be a vain exercise when God wants us, here's the road sign, on to perfection. And it pointing that way, and then there's a road sign says back to the law, pointing that way. Well, you can't do both. If God wants you to go on to perfection and the law couldn't bring you to perfection, then we're not placing any believers at any time back under the law, but encourage them to go on and follow Jesus Christ. And then look at verse number 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom those things are spoken pertain to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now that's really great. So the law mandated that the priests who went into the presence of God on behalf of the people come from the tribe of Levi. And all those chapters you try to read in Exodus, and all those chapters you try to read in Leviticus, and all those chapters you try to read in Deuteronomy about this sacrifice and that sacrifice and sprinkle this and wave that and offer this and burn that and put the fat over here and put the... It just boggles your mind to even try to read it. The Bible says we have altered, we have changed the law. And we had to do it because those sacrifices could never establish for you a living, loving, serving relationship with God. All they could do is keep you, if you will, on the treadmill. You can't ever make any progress. You can't ever get where you want to go. You're exercising your faith and you're acting on your faith, but you're still standing right in the same place. Every year the same feast, every week the same offerings, every morning and evening the same sacrifices, and you're no closer to a perfect relationship with God than you were when you started. And so the Lord says, well, I can't point you to a superior or a better Levitical priest, because they all they could do is keep offering those same sacrifices. So let me reach over here. God can do this outside my law and get a priest from the tribe of Judah. Now, here a Hebrew, a Jew, an Israelite would object. Priests don't come from Judah, they come from Levi. And the Lord says, under the law, your priest has to be from Levi, and under the law, your priest has to continually bring repetitious, multiplied sacrifices. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you out from under that. I'm going to give you my son from the tribe of Judah as your high priest, and his one sacrifice forever will accomplish for you what all of those sacrifices, if you offered them for 10,000 years, could never do. And that is bring you into a living, loving fellowship with God, your Father. And so praise the Lord. So you're sitting as a Hebrew in 75 AD, 80 AD, and you're reading this letter, and you said, well, what do I do? Do I go down and offer my sacrifices at the hand of a Levitical priest? And your pastor says, well, what good did it do your fathers when they did that? Well, it kept our crops coming, and it kept the sun shining on our land, and it kept enemies from invading us. And your pastor would say, but what about the saving of your soul? But what about bringing you personally into a relationship with God? Well, it couldn't do that. And so your pastor would say, well, then let's set that aside, leave it in its proper place, but let me remind you that Jesus Christ of the order of Melchizedek of the tribe of Judah offered one acceptable sacrifice for sins, and he now brings you into the presence of the Father without additional sacrifices, without repeated sacrifices, but solely on his merits. Praise the Lord. Why would I be bothered at all about giving up the law when I have something so superior in Jesus Christ? Okay, so look at verse number 13, reading on. For he of whom these things are spoken pertain to another tribe, which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. It is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, carnal doesn't always mean sinful. It simply means pertaining to the flesh. And so, here's what the scripture's saying. That Old Testament law, that law of a carnal commandment, it could keep a man, if you kept the law, your hands would not strangle another man. Your arms would not pull a bow and shoot an arrow through another man. You would not reach when no one was looking and steal another man's property. Your feet would not wander to the house of your neighbor to commit adultery with his wife. The law could control and govern your flesh. Well, that's not a bad thing. But what it didn't have, verse 16, was the power of an endless life. That the law could not do. So let's talk about secular law, legal matters. I'm thankful that I live in a country where you're not legally allowed to steal unless you've been elected to office. Otherwise you I mean, as a general rule, you can't steal or you will be punished. Now, the fear of imprisonment serves to keep many people from stealing who would like to steal. Right? I don't want to go political on you. If you have a different view, that's fine. But every now and then we'll be downtown preaching the gospel and there'll be a group down there advocating or promoting gun control or the abolition of the Second Amendment. And I always ask them, I say, why do you want these gun control laws enacted so people stop killing each other? And I ask them, is murder not against the law? I mean, we already have laws against murder. Right? Okay, now, I'm thankful I live in a society where when a man gets angry with me or with you and says, I'd like to kill that guy, there's something that makes him afraid to do what he would like to do. There's a restraint. And then when people commit these crimes, we used to put them in prisons. Now we put them in correctional facilities, which would be nice if it corrected anything. But, and sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. My point is, laws can keep people from doing the wrong thing even if they want to do the wrong thing. And the laws can keep people who are inclined to do the wrong thing, if you carry them out properly, from doing them again. Right? But if you read every statute on the books in Volusia County, in the state of Florida, in the United States, there's not one statute in all that law that says, and if you keep this one, you'll have eternal life. It's not there. People say, yeah, that's where the Old Testament law comes in. If you read the Old Testament law, you will find there is not a law given that can give eternal life. It can keep you from dying a physical death, or it can keep you from ruining your temporal life, but there's no law given in all the statutes that God gave to Moses that says, do this and your soul will be saved. Right. When David committed adultery, there's no sacrifice to cleanse you from that sin. And when David covered up his adultery with murder, there's no sacrifice to cleanse you from that sin. And David went to God in Psalm 51 and said, if sacrifice and offering would take away my sin, I would bring it. But there isn't one. Have mercy on me, O God, and cleanse me. He knew he had to go around the law and get to God in order to be forgiven and to be saved. So, When Hebrews is written to tell saved people how to go on to perfection, or to tell Hebrew people, anybody reads it, that are not yet saved, how to be born again, how to have eternal life, it certainly can't point them to the law, because the law is not the source of eternal life. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. And so when the Bible says that the law is weak or the law is unprofitable, it was never weak and unprofitable compared to Canaanite religion. It was never weak and unprofitable compared to Midianite religion. It was never weak and unprofitable compared to Babylonian religion. It was only when Jesus Christ came along, wow, that the law appeared to be weak and unprofitable. Listen, the law is superior to everything in any secular government anywhere in the world. But here we sit tonight singing, life now is sweet, my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. And you can't point to any statute or ordinance that made that possible. You point to Jesus Christ. You that work the fair, and they got the booth out there, and you go through the gospel, and then the question is, are you sure you're going to heaven? Are you 25% sure? Are you 50% sure? Are you 75% sure? Are you 100% sure? The only way you can be 100% sure is trusting Jesus Christ. Everybody else has to say, 25, 50, maybe 75. Nobody can say they're 100% sure, because the religion they're following doesn't carry with it a provision of eternal life. I was talking last time, conversation I had with two Jehovah's Witnesses, and I asked them, I said, so do you practice your religion? Oh, yes. You practice it well. Well, we try. Okay, so do you have eternal life? Well, you can't know that. I know that. You got the wrong religion. Amen. Following your religion, you can't know that. Trusting Jesus Christ, you can know that. Last time I talked to two Mormon missionaries, elders that don't shave yet. Anyway, I said, so according to your Book of Mormon, it says we're saved by grace after we have done all that we can do. Is that correct? Yes, that's correct. And I said, boys, have you done all that you can do? Now, nobody can answer that truthfully and say yes. Nobody's done all that they can do. You might have done all that you wanted to do or all you felt like doing or all that you were capable of doing, but all that you can do? Not a chance. So those poor fellows, they're going all over the world telling people how to become Mormons, but they can't tell people how to be saved because they don't know how to be saved. And I can talk to a man who comes in here on a Sunday morning, a Sunday night. I can talk to you in the lobby. I can talk to you in my office. And I can, in 10 minutes... I can show you how to be saved and have eternal life and walk out of here born again on your way to heaven. Yeah. Now, you can't do that with the law. I couldn't even read you the law in 10 minutes. Right. Maybe not 10 hours. Okay, now here's what you got to do. You got to keep the law. Well, what is the law? Okay, sit down. We're going to be here a while. But I can open up that New Testament. It won't take me 10 minutes to show you how to have eternal life. So the law, nothing wrong with the law, but there's something so much better, so much better. All right, chapter 7, verse number 26. For such an high priest, talking about Jesus, became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, Jesus had none, and then for the people's. Why not for the people's? For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So the Lord made men priests who weren't any better than you. The Lord made men priests who weren't any better than me. Well then, I can't get any higher than myself, because I'm looking to someone to help me who is equally flawed. But Jesus Christ, when God made him a priest, no flaw, no failure, no fault, no defect, no sin. There's somebody can help me get better. And so again, each reference to the law in Hebrews shows, here's the law, it's really great, it's better than anything else until Jesus comes along, and then he's so much better than the law that why would we even do any more than study it for its types and pictures of Jesus Christ? Amen, praise God. All right, chapter number 8. Now, things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Jesus Christ, have someone also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. So here's a man, and here's what he's saying. When Hebrews is written, there are still Levitical priests from Aaron's line, offering animal sacrifices and vegetable sacrifices on certain feast days and holy days and new moons and Sabbaths, and you could go across town and look and see those priests offering those sacrifices. And what those people don't know is all those are is previews of one great supreme final sacrifice that could take away every sin of every sinner for all time. Hallelujah. And so here's someone sitting in a church and saying, well, why don't we keep the sacrifices anymore? Why don't we go to the temple anymore? Why don't we bring the offerings anymore? And the minister opens the Word of God in Hebrews chapter number 8 and says, because what those things prefigured has now happened. Because the person those offerings pointed to has come. Because the hope that they contained for the future is now realized in the present. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a blessing? Now, I don't know if you're a romantic sort. I'm not. My wife is not. We just never were like that. But maybe somewhere you have some of you that are older, you remember letters. Maybe some of you have some love letters somewhere and some nice notes and things that your husband-to-be sent you, and some nice little cards that your wife-to-be sent you, and you kept those and you got them in a little box. And then there were some gifts that you gave to each other that you never really even opened. You just kind of, because it's just so special, you just wanted to hang on to it and keep it. And it'd be a really odd thing if I came to your house and you were sitting in a chair reading those letters, and you were sitting in a chair looking at those gifts, and I said, where's the person you married? In the back room somewhere. Well, why aren't you back there talking with them? Why aren't you out in the yard, you know, swinging on a swinger? What's going on here? Well, I just kind of like these letters. She promised she'd marry me. I mean, this is really great right here. And I got this card right here. He said, I'll love you forever. Will you marry me? And I just love looking at this. But he's there. You're married now. She's there. Your husband and wife. That'd be kind of odd, wouldn't it? If you just reveling in the promises of we're going to get married one day, but now you're married and you're not having any relationship with the person that to whom you said I do. It'd be just weird. And why would you go back to all these promises in the Old Testament law of a sacrifice would take away your sins when it's been done? Why would you go back and read about a coming Messiah when Messiah is come and he's yours? And that's the idea here. Nobody's saying the law is bad. Nobody's saying those old love letters. I don't know, can you save texts for 50 years? One day, somebody goes, kids, come here. I'll show you what Grandpa sent me back when we were dating. Hang on, it's in here. It's in here somewhere. 2040... 2035, I'm almost there. 2030, it's like, I don't know how it works. Hard to put perfume on a text, too. Anyway, what are we reading in Hebrews chapter number 8? What was anticipated has happened. What was looked forward to is now our possession. Why go back to the law and its offerings when you have Christ and His one superior offering? Praise the Lord. All right, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, we're flying through here. This is 8 out of 12. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. Now, you think we have some long church service around here every now and then? He read that whole law to them. Now, maybe it was like a six-day meeting or something. I don't know. Maybe they went home for supper. But that's what he did. But when he did it, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. So this is a historical reference. After the law was read, it was sprinkled with blood. The testament itself was sprinkled with blood. And then verse number 20, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." And there, here's the phrase you know, "And without shedding of blood is no remission." Now that's a great phrase. Yeah, we won't get chapter 9 for a while. So I'll just go ahead and put this out there. It's very happy news when you find out your cancer is in remission. You want some better news? There's no trace of cancer anywhere in your body. That's better news. You know what the Old Testament law could do if you adhered to it? It could put your sin in remission. It's still there. It has to be treated on a daily basis or it's going to come roaring back. It's not gone, it's in remission. In the Old Testament, the blood of the animal sacrifices and the people's obedience to the law could keep their sins in remission. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are taken away. Amen. Your sins are gone. Listen, the blood of bulls and goats put our sins in remission. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, remission is a great thing if you got cancer. But no cancer at all is a whole lot better. Sins remitted under the law is a great thing if that's the best you got. But sins taken away by Jesus Christ is so much better. And so that's, again, that's the comparison. Now, look at chapter number 10. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never of those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers there unto perfect." God, it couldn't be any plainer. Every single year, those same sacrifices were offered. And the people came to either offer the sacrifices or have the sacrifices offered for them. And every single year they went home, not yet perfect. Right? That's what you just read. All right, verse number 2. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world." See what you got? All the sacrifices over here and He over here. The whole legal system and Jesus Christ. Verse number 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Jesus Christ said, oh, this is fun. Jesus Christ said in the Old Testament, so He's God, He predates His incarnation. Jesus Christ said, "When I come, I will come in a body to offer a sacrifice that will do away with all of these." Because in all of these sacrifices, now this, here again, you got to have Bible definitions. God had no pleasure. Was God pleased that people believed in Him? Yes. Was God pleased that people believed His law? Yes. Was God pleased when people did what the law asked them to do? Yes. Did any of those sacrifices ever satisfy God's demands that sin be justly and righteously paid for? They did not. They did not. So when you come to Bible school and you get that job of jobs, and you go to training, and they teach you to say, my pleasure. What you are learning to say is, I trust that what I have done has satisfied your demands. Did you get the nuggets, not the strips? Yes. Thank you for getting my order right. My pleasure. So the idea of pleasure is that is what I required. Jesus Christ said in Hebrews 10, Holy Spirit said in Hebrews 10, quoting Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices were never what God required, listen, to take away sin. They were what God required for Israel to stay in the land and be blessed, but they weren't ever what God required to take away sin. Now here's why that's sad, and I have to keep saying this. All these religions, Roman Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, Episcopal Church, all these religions that think they are Israel and they're trying to live under the law and offer sacrifices in all of their religious ceremonies, perpetual ongoing sacrifices, God said of every other sacrifice but Jesus Christ on the cross, that doesn't satisfy me. It's not what I ordered. I ordered a cheeseburger and you gave me a fish sandwich. It's not what I ordered. And this would never happen to any of our employees, but you say to yourself, I spoke plainly. They read the order back to me. The computer screen showed them what the order was supposed to be. They allegedly lined up what they put in the bag with what was on the computer screen. Why do I have the pickles that I expressly said, no pickles? Why are they there? You're not frustrated because it couldn't have been done the right way. You're frustrated because it wasn't done the right way. Correct? Now, again, if you've been on the working side, you say, well, you know, if you could speak plain English through a speaker that... What'd you say? Anyway. So God looks down from heaven and people come out of church this morning and they say, well, I'm right with God. And God said, Did I order baby sprinkling? I don't remember ordering that. Did I order flipping beads? I didn't order that. Check my order again. Where does it say light a candle? Why are you giving me what I didn't order? This doesn't meet my satisfaction. Here's your order, my pleasure. It's not my pleasure. I'm not pleased. So here's the idea. It's not to be like Cain and bring God what you think is a good offering. It's to be like Abel and bring what God said is the offering he wants. See, there it went. That's the meds. He wants. Puberty at 68. It's weird. It's really weird. Anyway, so keep reading in your passage. We got one more reference to the law here, but it says verse number 10, by the which will, or 9, I'm sorry, then said he, lo, I come do thy will, O God. He take away the first thing and establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, that's God's pleasure, satisfied God's demand. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, got it? So what takes away sins is not sacrifices, it's this man and his sacrifice. For by the offering is perfected forever them that are sanctified. Praise the Lord. Now, come down to verse number 28. Verse number 28, last reference in the law. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's the last reference in Hebrews to the law. So, just suppose for a minute, you got the first original copy of this letter sent to the assembly that you were attending way back in the day, 20, 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. And you said, Pastor, I'm almost there. I almost see what you're talking about. Can you tell me the last thing God said in the letter to our people about the law? Yes, let me read it to you again. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's rough. That's rough. In 40 years of pastoring here at the Bible Baptist Church in DeLand, we have dealt with, I think, almost every form of disobedience, rebellion, sin, failure. We have never had two or three volunteers help us kill somebody because they violated one of God's commandments. And there's a lot of that Old Testament. So you know what we have? We're not under a legal system where you are put to death if you don't measure up. We're under a merciful and a gracious high priest who says, did you fall? Come boldly to the throne of grace. Do you need help? I ever live to make intercession for you. Are you concerned? Are you concerned about that thing that's happened in your life? Don't run from me. Come to me. Let me help you. So in every way, God's Old Testament law is righteous. Yes. But in every way, the New Testament truth about Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him is so far superior that you just wonder why all these churches and religions want to try and pretend like they're Hebrews when you don't have to pretend, you can actually be a Christian. It's really great. Praise the Lord. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray you'd please bless it to every heart and every life here this evening. And we praise you for it, giving us this great truth. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.